Despite being an All-American center and the team captain for the University of California, Berkeley Bears football team, Roy Riegels is best known in college football for one of the biggest blunders in college football's history. On New Year's Day, 1929, in the second quarter of the Rose Bowl, when they were playing against Georgia Tech, Riegels recovered a fumble, ended up losing his bearings, and ran 69 yards in the wrong direction before one of his own teammates, who was known for his speed, caught up with him and tried to turn him around, and then he got tackled by the other team on their own one-yard line. When California attempted to punt, Georgia Tech blocked the kick and scored a two-point safety, which in the big picture of things ultimately made the difference in California's 8-7 loss of the game. Imagine how Roy Riegels felt. He was so embarrassed and distraught that he had to be talked into returning for the second half by his coach, Nib Price. Roy said to his coach, "I can't do it." When Coach Nib Price tried to get him to get back off the bench in the locker room and come back onto the field, he said, "I can't do it. I've ruined you. I've ruined myself. I've ruined the University of California. I can't face the crowd to save my life." Coach Price responded by saying this, "Roy, get up and go back out there. The game is only half over." Roy then returned and played the greatest second half people had ever seen, including blocking a punt. Roy Riegels would later become a teacher and a coach. He coached football in high school as well as junior college levels. And he was inducted into the Rose Bowl Hall of Fame in 1991 and into the California Hall of Fame in 1996. I give that illustration because I want us to think about something. Imagine being famous for one of your own mistakes or failures. Get online and look up Roy Riegels. It'd have a picture of him running the wrong direction. That's immortalized. But how Wrong Way Riegels, which he was later called, returned to the game and gave his all in the second half, has become a great example of overcoming setbacks and failures in our own lives. This morning, we're going to see another example of this very thing as we come to the end of our study of 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 10 through 14. I want us to look at this morning four parts of Peter's final words of the letter, which should be an encouragement to every believer. The first part is this: promised assurance from God to sufferers. Promised assurance from God to sufferers. Look at verse 10. "After you have suffered for a little while, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter uses this phrase, "after you have suffered for a little while," to make a closing reference to what has been the major theme of his letter in talking about suffering. Having just shown how the attacks of the devil accompany our suffering and can be the cause of some of it, not all of it, but some of it. In verses 8 and 9, Peter now reminds us as believers that our suffering here on earth is only for a little while. That phrase, a little while, does not mean that our suffering lasts for only a brief amount of time. What he's talking about, rather, is even if we experience suffering our entire lifetime. And I know there's people that's true, that continue to suffer with things throughout their life. Even if that be the case, Peter's point is that it will seem as if it lasted for a little while when compared to an eternity of glory. Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's no comparison. Present sufferings, eternal glory, not even close, Paul says. He went on to say in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, Peter is not minimizing for a moment the painful reality of our present sufferings. Some people are in very deep pain over the things that they deal with. But he is encouraging us to keep an eternal perspective, to be able to persevere in the midst of our suffering. Notice that he grounds our perspective that he wants us to have in the character of God. Look what Peter says. He calls God the God of all grace. The God of all grace, which appears only here in the New Testament. God is the source. He is the giver of all grace. Grace being his undeserved, unmerited favor bestowed upon us who are unworthy. And his grace is seen in the way that he provides for us in so many ways. He meets our every need by his grace. Most importantly, his grace was manifested when he effectually called us to salvation. Our greatest need, people's greatest need, is for salvation. Yesterday, I did a funeral. This person had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ years ago, and that changed her life. The greatest need was addressed. God changed her and was continually in the process of changing her. This is a person who struggled, who suffered for decades. But she did not neglect her soul. She looked to Christ for salvation. God has effectually called us to salvation. Which, notice here, Peter refers to when he says, "Who called you to his eternal glory in Christ." This eternal glory summarizes all that God has in store for us as his children, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And notice that this is all because of being in Christ. He's called us to eternal glory in Christ. Salvation is only in Christ, being united with him. Because we have been saved by grace through faith in his atoning sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. Peter then states the gracious promised assurance from God to sufferers through four rapid fire. As you look in the Greek, it's rapid fire words, which we see at the end of verse 10. Notice that it says that God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The word perfect means to bring to wholeness and completeness, to mend, to restore, to equip. The idea here is that God is completing, bringing to perfection his sanctifying work in every believer's life. Notice again that it's God himself who promises to personally use all of the sufferings in our lives, all of the struggles, everything in our life. He uses to progressively make us more and more like Jesus Christ. You see, that's God's agenda. That's what he's up to. And suffering is one of his tools that is most powerful in the lives of his children to move us along. And he uses suffering throughout our entire earthly lives until we are in heaven, when he then finally transforms us into the perfect likeness of Christ. When we see Jesus face to face, we are like him. 1 John 3:2. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," that's justification, "will perfect it," that's sanctification, "throughout our lifetime here on earth, until the day of Christ Jesus." That's glorification. That's when we're in heaven and we're perfectly like him. The word confirm means to set steadfastly, to make firm, stable, solid. It's a promise that in the midst of our suffering, God will give us the grace that we need to remain steadfast and firm in him. And we've been talking about that in 1 Peter, about standing firm. God promises to give us the grace to do that very thing. The word strengthen means to make sturdy and strong. And God promises to impart to us in the face of our suffering the needed strength to hold our ground, to endure, to persevere under the weight of the suffering in our commitment to Christ, and not to collapse, to not turn away from him. That's what he promises. He gives us that assurance. And the word established means to place on a firm foundation. Since we as believers already stand on a firm foundation in Jesus Christ, because of our salvation, God has placed us on the firm foundation of Christ. God now promises that we are totally secure in him and that we cannot be moved no matter what comes against us, because we are in Christ. Again, in these four nearly synonymous terms, Peter piles them up to emphatically make the point that the God who has called us to eternal glory has promised to grant us grace to strengthen and to fortify us in the midst of our suffering here on earth, so that we would be able to endure to the end. And he has assured us that he will fulfill his promise to save us, to deliver us, and to ultimately make us perfectly like Christ. You see, that perspective is a great encouragement to us when we cling to it in the midst of suffering. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds, we're told in Romans 12:2. Biblical truth renews our minds. It helps us to hold on and focus the right direction. And this perspective will be a great encouragement when we cling to it. Our responsibility is to obey God by depending fully on Him so that we can experience His grace. His grace, His unmerited favor, His empowering strength in the middle of our problems to represent and to glorify Him well. Now, overwhelmed by God's promised assurance to suffering believers, Peter then bursts forth in heartfelt praise to God. In verse 11, look what he says. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. It just flows right out of understanding the grace of God and who God is, how sovereign and powerful He is in giving that to us. The word dominion refers to the sovereignty and the omnipotent power of God. And here it is shown by God's grace toward the benefit of all believers, especially those who are dealing with suffering in their life. On a day-to-day basis, they are confronted with the choice of moving away from God. Now, all of us are. But when you're in pain, when you're struggling, when you're persecuted, when you're dealing with things, it's a whole lot easier to look for something that's going to relieve the pain. And many times, relief is opposite of what God has called us to do in being obedient to Him. Notice that dominion belongs to Him alone. And that God's sovereign rule and omnipotent power, notice, is forever and ever. God never changes. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He has dominion, Him alone. And that has always been and it will forever be throughout all of eternity. And then Peter closes with the word amen, which is a term of affirmation. So let it be. Yes, I fully agree with what I've just said. That's what he's meaning. It brings us to the second part of Peter's final words, which is this. Peter's purpose for writing this letter. Peter's purpose for writing this letter. Look at verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Now stop there. Peter begins by referring to this man called Silvanus, which is another name for Silas. Might have heard of Silas. We see him quite a bit in the book of Acts. Silas and Silvanus are the same person. Silas traveled with Paul during his second missionary journey. The name Silas is used 12 times in Acts, while Silvanus is used in Paul's epistles as well as here. Silvanus was a prophet. He was also a Roman citizen. And whereas Peter is the author of this letter, Silvanus was apparently the secretary who wrote down Peter's words, and he also was the bearer of this letter to its intended recipients. We saw that in our introduction months ago of the letter. The intended recipients are believers that have been scattered all throughout Asia Minor. And notice here that Peter calls Silvanus our faithful brother, which is because he was dependable. He was trustworthy. You could count on him. Who in your life can you say is faithful? That you can count on. That you can trust. Peter puts Silvanus in that category. Therefore, when Peter says, "For so I regard him," he's not implying that others had doubted his credibility. That's not what it means here. He's simply emphasizing his absolute confidence in Silvanus. Peter gave this commendation of Silvanus to assure his readers of the importance and the trustworthiness of this man who was delivering this letter to them, and to see him as someone who is fully qualified to answer any questions that they might have concerning the letter, or to discuss any of the details about what Peter was meaning in a particular point. That's the place that Silvanus had. Peter then says at the end of verse 12, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, the word "briefly" means that Peter regards this letter that we've just completed, these five chapters, as short, in view of all that he might have said. All that Peter wanted to say has been condensed, and he has briefly said what he said. He then states his two purposes for writing the letter. Notice what they are: that of exhorting and testifying. Exhorting and testifying. In this letter, Peter had been exhorting us, and he has been. There's been many exhortations that we've looked at where he's been calling us, commanding us to live our life in a certain way. Live our Christian lives in a way that pleases God. And again, especially when we're suffering. Because it seems like when we're suffering, that's where we kind of give ourselves the excuse to get off the train and just allow ourselves to respond however we want, however we feel. Peter says no. Peter has continually encouraged us to stand firm in the face of fiery trials. Peter also has been testifying or stressing the reliability, the truthfulness of what he has said as a personal eyewitness of the life of Jesus Christ. He's testifying of things he has seen and heard and knew from his relationship with Jesus Christ. As a chosen apostle of Christ, he has been testifying or confirming the truth of the gospel message of salvation, the good news of the grace of God toward sinners in sending Christ to die on the cross as our substitute. Look what Peter says. He declares that he is testifying that this is the true grace of God. This, the word "this," refers to the entire letter itself. This entire letter itself is testifying to the truth of God's grace. This entire letter, with all of its gospel truth concerning the saving, the sanctifying, the glorifying grace of God, it's all true, he's saying. And as we've already seen, the grace of God consists of all that God has done for us and continues to do for us in Jesus Christ by his unmerited favor. And since the grace of God is true, Peter then exhorts us. Look what he says. He exhorts us again, stand firm in it. To stand firm in God's grace is the secret of being strengthened and sustained by God through all of the difficult times in our lives. God doesn't want us to go it alone. We've already seen that those who want to live godly lives will be persecuted. We will deal with suffering, persecution, difficulties for righteousness' sake. But God doesn't want us to go it alone. He has given us His grace, His unmerited favor, His empowering strength. Remember what Jesus said to Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Which is why Paul then declared at the end of verse 10, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." What? In his own strength? Absolutely not. In Christ's strength, God's grace is given to help us. And Peter learned this as well. Peter was an example of failure. You remember, denying Christ 3 times, God restored him. Christ restored him. And now is using him to encourage others who are facing persecution how to stand firm. The third part of Peter's final words is this: the closing greetings from those with him. The closing greetings from those with him. Look at verse 13. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings." Let's stop there. Who in the world is he talking about? Peter uses the phrase, "she who is in Babylon," figuratively. The word "she" does not refer to some unnamed woman. It's not referring to Peter's wife. Peter was married, but it's not referring to his wife, as some suggest. What this is referring to is the local church that Peter was in when he wrote this letter. The word "Babylon" is the code name or the cryptic description for the city of Rome, where this church was located. I like what theologian Wayne Grudem said, and I quote, "Just as in the Old Testament, Babylon was the center of worldly power and opposition to God's people, so in the time of the New Testament, Rome is the earthly center of a worldwide system of government and life which opposes the gospel. Yet, there, Peter is in the midst of it." End quote. He's at Rome. He's writing this. John MacArthur goes on to say, and I quote, "Peter was careful not to endanger the Roman Christians." Again, he's writing this letter to believers who are in Asia Minor. And yet, John says, Peter is careful not to endanger the Roman Christians, having written this letter from Rome. Peter did not want his manuscript discovered and the church to be persecuted even more. Therefore, he made no mention of Rome, leaving any curious or hostile authorities ignorant that this letter originated in their imperial capital. End quote. Therefore, Peter sends his greetings as well as those of the whole church of Rome to these believers whom he calls chosen together with you. The believers in Rome were chosen together with you believers in Asia Minor, he's saying. Just as the Christians in Asia Minor were chosen, they are the elect of God, as we saw back in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. So were the Christians in Rome. Peter goes on to say at the end of verse 13, "And so does my son Mark." Not only does the church in Rome send their greeting with myself, but so does my son Mark. This refers to John Mark. Remember John Mark? The cousin of Barnabas, who accompanied Barnabas and Paul to Antioch and Cyprus on their first missionary journey. But what happened? What happened? Mark failed when he deserted them at Perga. This would end up causing a great or a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul when Barnabas wanted to take Mark again with them on their second missionary journey. Since Paul refused, he insisted that's not going to happen. Paul and Barnabas separated from one another. Barnabas would end up taking Mark, and they sailed away to Cyprus. Paul then took Silas, or Silvanus, with him, and they traveled through Syria and Cilicia. Again, think about it for a minute. Imagine how distraught and full of shame Mark must have felt, knowing that he had deserted the mission. And not only that, now the great apostle Paul refused to take him along. How did Mark feel? Let me just say, Mark didn't give up and quit. We can be sure that Barnabas, the word Barnabas means son of encouragement. We can be sure that Barnabas was there to help encourage Mark, to help restore him to usefulness as Mark repented of his sin and recommitted himself to Christ. God is not surprised by our sins and failures. We surprise ourselves. God's not surprised. But by His grace, He uses our failures in our lives to humble us, to grow us, to equip us for future ministry if we allow Him. In humble dependence on the Lord, we must be willing to get up, to get back into the game of life, if you will. Give our best and learn from our failures. You see, that's exactly what Mark did. That's what Mark did. He not only went again with Barnabas, and we see him now going with Barnabas to Cyprus, but notice here that Peter, the leader of the 12 apostles, calls Mark, my son, my son. Now, Mark was not Peter's biological son, but this refers to him being Peter's spiritual son in the faith, just as Timothy was the spiritual son of Paul. Mark had grown, he had learned from his failure. He had grown spiritually. And he now is right with Peter in Rome, giving his greetings to the churches in Asia Minor. Peter had a tremendous influence on Mark's life. Tradition tells us that Peter had helped Mark write the second gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. By God's grace, Mark was not only reconciled with Paul, but also became one of his key helpers. Think about that. Again, the restoration that was happening in Mark, who had failed and yet didn't stay there, got up and God moved him on. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, pick up Mark and bring him to me with you, for he is useful to me for service. Mark is a beautiful example of overcoming failure by the grace of God. Let me just say, never forget that failure is not final until you give up. Failure is not final in our Christian lives until you give up. There's always hope in Jesus Christ when we are willing to confess our sins. We're willing to repent of them, to forsake them, and recommit ourselves to the Lord. And then, as an expression of their fervent love for one another, Peter tells these believers in verse 14. Look what he says. Greet one another with a kiss of love. I think we need to explain that a little bit. Paul often said a similar thing, numerous times. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, a holy kiss, a kiss of love on the cheek, on the forehead, on the hand. That which was free from any kind of romantic overtones. That was a standard form of greeting or farewell among family and friends in that part of the world at that time. And it is also that way in many countries around the world today. This cultural kiss of love also became a customary form of greeting that then extended to the family of Christ in the early church. It was in the culture, and then it was in the church. It was intended to be a mutual expression of brotherly love and unity among believers, especially when people were hurting, when they were going through difficult times, when they were suffering. And whereas this kiss of love or holy kiss is cultural, we need an acceptable substitute in our culture to show close physical expressions of loving friendship and fellowship in Christ. I think some of those things include a warm and inviting, hi, good to see you. Something that's sincere, heartfelt. A handshake. I like to put my arm around you, hug you. We all need to be sensitive, though, to people's level of comfortability. Let me just say this. If the whole intent of the Word of God, the whole intent of the Word of God, as we see in the great commandment, to love God, to love others, on these two depend the whole law and the prophets. The whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of others. And Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If that's true, then we all need to grow. We all need to grow and how we come across to other people. Because being stiff, being rigid, being awkward, being aloof in how we relate to others does not represent well the kind of Christ-like love that He calls us to. That brings us to the fourth part of Peter's final words, which is this: the blessing of peace for believers. The blessing of peace for believers. Look at verse 15, where Peter says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. When we are suffering, when we're going through difficult times, when we are hurting, but all of us who are in Christ, in other words, who are Christians, who are believers, what all of us as believers need most is the peace that only God can give. We are encouraged as people say kind words and show affection. But what we need the most for our troubled soul is the peace that only God can give. That inner tranquility of soul, that calmness, that sense of rest, contentment. Isaiah 26:3, one of my favorite verses, puts the finger on where that comes from. Listen to what God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Let me ask you this morning, are you experiencing the blessing of God's peace in your life? We all can, but first we need to have peace with God. Before we can have the peace of God, we've got to have peace with God by receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. And then as believers, we must continually trust the Lord no matter what it is that he is permitting to come into our life that touches our hearts, that grieves our hearts. We must trust that God is good, that he is sovereign. And because he is working out his plan, his eternal plan in our lives for our greatest good and for his highest glory. We must trust him in the middle of our suffering. What Peter has told us in his entire letter, including these final words, I believe should be an encouragement to every believer. He has called us to stand firm. He's called us to stand firm. Last time we saw to stand firm in the truth of his word. Here we're told to stand firm in God's grace. And we are to do that as we live our lives, as we live our daily lives. But especially in the midst of our suffering, when our heart is hurting. And by God's grace, we can suffer well and bring glory to God until that day when we are finally home. We're finally home in heaven. And we begin to experience an eternity of glory. That was kind of my main point yesterday in the funeral. That this believer is finally home. Finally home. More alive than ever before. No more pain. No more suffering. Experiencing now the beginning of an eternity of glory.